I trust that you enjoyed that. I trust you enjoyed the songs here tonight, and we appreciate Brother McKinney and his ministry even this evening filling in, of course, for Brother Olemaker. In 3 weeks, by the way, we're going to have Brother McKinney come back, and he's going to lead us in a sing-spiration. We're going to do a Sunday night sing and have a great time with a lot of music like that. And I like that, by the way. He gets up, and you have to look at him because you just don't know what he's going to do next. And I like that. And thank you so much, Brother McKinney. Appreciate you and your ministry. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Deuteronomy chapter number 19. And again, it's been a wonderful, wonderful day. And be faithful during these summer weeks. These are great weeks to grow in the Lord. And I trust that even tonight the Lord will do something with us. Here with this passage we're going to look at. Deuteronomy chapter 19. Let's all stand. And if you would just simply follow along as I begin to read, beginning in verse number 15. The Bible says, "One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity, or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. Behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And here it is, and thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Let's pray. Father, I pray tonight that you would help us as we study this passage. Lord, especially as we try and walk away here tonight knowing what is our responsibility. Lord, we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And tonight, there's profit in us even studying this eye for an eye passage. Pray that you bless us here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, it's amazing when you look at the way that our society is, our absolutely American pursuit of rights. In fact, it's actually part of the Declaration of Independence, that we understand that all men are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And we are big on that word rights. We all are familiar with, over the years, the hyper-consciousness to try and get it exact. And we've had so many movements that have been rights movements, whether it be the civil rights or women's rights or children's rights or prisoners' rights or union demands for workers' rights and, you know, all of these, and I'm not saying that any of these are bad, but have you noticed how in recent years that family of rights has grown to a lot of extra rights? And rights for perversion, and rights for that which is wrong, and, you know, everybody's got their rights. In fact, we are getting backed into a corner where pretty soon there's not going to be any right for common sense. There's not going to be any right for right. And we're getting backed into a corner that I think we need to realize that this hypersensitivity and this desire, this drive for everything to be exact, it kind of goes to that wrong spirit that seems to be displayed. And if you ever have been involved in a driving incident where somebody has been angered, you know what I'm talking about. And if you've ever been in that situation, maybe accidentally, hopefully it was an accident, but maybe you pulled out in front and didn't see somebody, or maybe you failed to yield at a certain time, and, you know, distances being what they may, and all of a sudden you had that other driver that all of a sudden was incensed and angry, and boy, they pass you up, and maybe they honked their horn, and maybe they waved at you, maybe they did much worse. They may have said some bad words. What was that all about? That was all about a reaction that, listen, you can't do that to me. I'm entitled to my rights. And my right is that well, you just can't inconvenience me, and you just can't do that. And we are so driven with that. Many people today, they pride themselves on demanding their rights. And it comes out in some strange ways. I will always remember hearing the story told about the bride and the groom who got married, and on their honeymoon, this is back during the days of the horse and buggy, they intended to leave on their honeymoon. And they got in the horse and buggy, and they began to go when all of a sudden the horse halted. And the groom was incensed, but he just simply said to the horse, he said, "That's one." And he went to kind of giddy up again, and all of a sudden the horse halted a second time. And again, he controlled himself enough to just simply say, "That's two." And finally, they began going again, and all of a sudden, as the horse was going, the horse halted a third time. And finally, he had reached his limit, and he said, "That's three." And he pulled out his shotgun, and in front of his wife, he pulled out the shotgun and shot and killed that horse. To which his wife, horrified, said, "Honey, I can't believe you did that. You can't do that." He said, "That's one." I think we need to be careful. Nowadays, we are so tightly wound. And it seems like sometimes that even invades us in church. It certainly invades us in our families. And it all comes down to this idea that we just simply have to have everything exact. You know, we make heroes out of those who don't take any guff. And we sometimes even will belittle the person who yields, the meek person, the person that somehow acts gracefully. You know, it reminds me of the video game back in the 80s that, you know, I remember, you know, playing this video game. It was a game in which there was a certain frog that was trying to cross the road. It was called Frogger. And that frog had quite a time of trying to time it exactly because the busy cars, and the longer you played, the more busy the intersection, as that frog was simply trying to make it across. And if he went too fast, it was splat. If he went too slow, it was splat. And he had to time it just right. I almost feel like we are living in a day of Frogger. And way too many people are getting run over with rights. And we are demanding such things. Even, you know, we have our reality TV shows such as Survivor. What's it all about? It's all about, you know, this thing of trying to oust the other person, of trying to last, and kind of a justice of vigilanteism. And all of it kind of borders on this one phrase that we find, and we find it in Scripture. It is called an eye for an eye. Now, I want to ask you the question here tonight. Do you really know what that means? An eye for an eye. You know, I've had a lot of people that have even quoted that to me, and they've said, "Well, Pastor, after all, you know, this is just right. After all, it's just an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth." And oftentimes we'll challenge them, "Have you actually read your Bible, and do you even know what that means?" You know, it's interesting that Jesus himself happened to quote that in Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to have you turn there, but in Matthew chapter 5, he said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said of them in old times." And then he quoted that verse, and he said, "An eye for an eye." He said, as he did in the Sermon on the Mount, "But I say unto you." And what he said to those hearers shocked them, because it's not what you would expect with things being tit for tat, even Stephen, evening the score. It wasn't anything like that at all. He said, "You heard eye for an eye." He said, "But I tell you, in my kingdom, here's what you need to do." And he gave them three applications. He said, in the first case, if somebody sues you and they are asking to take away your coat. And the word there, by the way, when he describes if they take your coat, then give to them your cloak also. Basically described, you give them one layer, but if they ask for you this one layer, then just simply give to them your cloak. He was describing there more than just simply a garment. The word that is used there in the Greek basically describes an outer coat that sometimes is more than even an outer coat. Sometimes it also served as your covering at night, your blanket. Many times they would sleep with that. You even have the story, by the way, of Boaz, that basically on the threshing floor, he uses that. He says, now Jesus said, listen, if they ask of you your, you know, one garment, you give them to them the more costly, the expensive. You give them more than what they ask for. That's an eye for an eye. He said, and in the second place, if somebody compels you to go a mile, it was just simply the way that they conducted business that you could be drafted, and the Persians did this, the Romans went on to do this as well, that you could be drafted, and in order to deliver mail or deliver messages, especially official language, official letters, that you could be drafted to walk up to a mile. He says, so if some Roman official, if somebody has actually said to you, hey, listen, I need you to go carry this down the street, then you say, listen, not just one, but I will deliver the second mile. I'll go 2 miles. I know I only have to do one, but go a second mile. Again, this makes no sense in this, well, I've got to have it, you know, even. I've got to have it just. Jesus said, no, go beyond. Be merciful. And then he said, and the third one just simply shocked them. When he said, well, listen, if somebody smites you on the right cheek, then turn to him the other also. Now, what is this all about? I want you to look there in Deuteronomy chapter 19. And I want to explain to you the context behind an eye for an eye. Because I think it will teach us something here tonight that hopefully you and I will go away from here having a better understanding and answering this question, do I really want eye for eye justice? Because I'm not so sure that people understand what it's talking about. Deuteronomy, of course, is the book about the law. In fact, the book Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law. It was Moses' attempt to basically take not only what was said, the law, but it is really the commentary on the law. And that is why within this commentary in the 19th chapter, you find that basically there is this establishment of God's justice with two applications, one being the preserving of a person, and the second, the preserving of his property. Your person and your property are important to God. But how that comes out is interesting. Because the first several verses, if you'll notice, I'm not going to take time to go through them, but I want you to notice that the first several verses apply, and it is teaching us about a basic situation called the cities of refuge. And God had established in the law that there would be six cities, three on the west side of the Jordan and three on the east. And these six cities would be places of refuge, an asylum, if you please, where if somebody accidentally took the life of somebody, there was an accident, something happened, we'd call it manslaughter, that person could have a safe place, a safe spot to exist, where the family member that was incensed, that was deserving an equal justice, that somehow they would not be able to get in and to kill and take the life of that person that had the accident. And so those were to be cities of refuge. Now, by the way, it's interesting, right after this, a verse that oftentimes will be just simply pulled out of thin air without the context is this next verse. Notice in verse number 14, it fits actually with the cities of refuge. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. The context of that verse, not moving the neighbor's landmark, is all about those cities of refuge. God had a boundary for those. The boundaries, the city that was established, and within the city limits of that city of refuge, you were never, ever, ever to move that landmark, that dividing line that said that this area here is now safe. You could not, you were not, never, ever, ever to move that landmark. Why? Because God established the safety. He said, don't move that landmark. Now, by the way, an example of somebody who actually broke that verse is the man Joab. You might recall the story of Joab. Joab was a man who was incensed with bitterness. When early on in the reign of David, there was this skirmish between the men of Ishbosheth and the men of David, and it was at the Pool of Gibeon there that there was this skirmish that happened that resulted in the death of one Asahel, who was the brother of Joab. And Joab began chasing Abner, and chasing him down and almost catching him, when all of a sudden, basically, Abner turned and said, you know, you're going to let the sun set on this. And finally, Joab called it off and he retreated and did not carry through with his justice, his trying to get revenge on somebody that simply was trying to protect himself. And yet, later on, he found the occasion when Abner deserted to David's side, he found an occasion to chase down and to get revenge. Where did he do it? The Bible tells us in the gate of Hebron. And that's important to note that Hebron was one of those six cities. It was one of the cities of refuge. And Joab disregarded the city limit sign. The gate was part of the city. That was in the boundary. Now, what did the Bible say here? Don't move that, your neighbor's landmark. Don't move it. Don't move the landmark. Why? Because God established this. And by the way, this is all principled upon the fact that God has established some boundaries that apply and mirror our salvation. God is exact about us being saved. There's nothing half saved, half lost. You are all saved. And by the way, it's not dependent upon you. It's dependent upon God. And when God says it, it's done. God doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind. And once you're saved, you're always saved. And so establishing these cities of refuge and keeping the boundary lines was very, very important. Now, by the way, there was within, this is all, by the way, within this chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 19. It was important to understand that God then kind of going forward and through Moses here, God is basically establishing that he's trying to actually exact his system of justice, which oftentimes is different than ours. And so he establishes a principle. Notice the principle in verse number 15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. In other words, everything has to be decent and in order and with true, verifiable witnesses. You've got to have two, you've got to have three. But one of the things God also understood, he knew the heart of man. And the Bible even says to us in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? God. If there's one thing that God knew, and he even provided for it here, and that is the possibility that you might end up with false witnesses. You know, that, by the way, is repeated in Scripture. That there's several occasions of individuals, and there were two, there were three, but they were not true witnesses. They were liars, and they had false testimony. They had false witness. Take, for instance, the story of Naboth. Naboth was the landowner that owned the vineyard, and one day Ahab wanted the vineyard, and Naboth wouldn't sell, and so he talked to his wife Jezebel, and Jezebel said, honey, don't cry about it. I'll go ahead and fix it. She did. How did she do it? She got false witnesses that said, I heard that Naboth, he blasphemed. And so they took him out and they stoned him at the mouth of false witnesses. That same story, by the way, is repeated in a sense in the story of Joseph. Now, Joseph in the book of Genesis has the false witness of just one, but it is Potiphar's wife. And she lies about Joseph. She claims that she was raped. It was a false testimony, it's a false witness. And yet, at the mouth of that one false witness, Joseph is imprisoned. But the greatest example of false witnesses happens to be in the life of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus Christ is tried, the Bible says that they brought false witnesses. Why? So they could have the merit of having two or three, but they were liars, they made up some things, they charged him falsely. And by the way, that's why Pontius Pilate saw right through that and he said, I find no fault at all in him. Now, God foresaw that the human heart was wicked enough that the human heart might even falsely accuse somebody and try and get somebody into trouble. And that's why the Bible says in verse number 18, he institutes this warning. In verse number 18, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother. By the way, there's so much in this, by the way, that also applies in our personal lives. Don't believe everything you hear. Don't jump to conclusions. Don't jump to judgments. we are way too easily swayed in falsely convicting innocent people in our society. We are way too prone to believing everything that is said out there, whether it be in the media, everything that is said at the water cooler. We are way too prone to believe everything that everybody says rather than actually diligently checking it out. Now, by the way, aren't you glad that God doesn't operate that way? God doesn't operate on the basis of hearsay. He operates on the basis of knowledge, and He knows everything. You can know whenever you're judged by God, it's a righteous judgment. And so He says here, He's supposed to check out the judges to make diligent inquisition. And if the witness be a false witness, what's going to happen then? Again, this is all in context here about these cities of refuge, and we're trying to find out because something happened and somebody said, well, you know what, I this person was guilty or this person wasn't guilty and somebody's all of a sudden dead. What's going to happen now? Notice verse number 19. Then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. What evil? I would propose to you that the evil that he's speaking about is being a false witness. In other words, lying. Lying in order to get somebody in trouble. Lying and making something up. Swaying the truth a little bit. Swaying it and just simply perverting the truth in order to get somebody fired, to get somebody kicked out, to get somebody in trouble. He said, never, ever, ever be a liar. Now, by the way, the Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 6 that these six things doth the Lord hate. What are the six things? Yea, seven are an abomination. I'll list them for you. God says, I hate a proud look. I hate a lying tongue. I hate hands that shed innocent blood, and a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, and feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. I would tell you that in studying that verse, I'm not so sure but that he might not be speaking about one sin with seven different descriptions. You see, when you're trying to get somebody in trouble, you are proud. When you're trying to just simply get somebody in trouble, you do lie. When you're just simply trying to get somebody in trouble, you are feet swift in running to mischief. And you are a false witness. All of them, they seem to apply. And you do so discord among brethren. The point is this. It seems like God is actually more upset at somebody who is a false witness. Now, in the context of all of that, cities of refuge, and don't move the boundary, and let's have justice actually enacted here, and let's be careful about not believing everything that you ever hear. In the context of that, notice verse number 21. And thine eyes shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, what's he talking about? But by the way, there are those who disagree. Some believe that this is talking about actually having some kind of a punishment where you actually take out an eye, or you take a hand, or you take a foot, that you take a tooth. There are many others who happen to believe, myself included, that it may not have been exactly a maiming incident where that you tried to maim somebody as punishment, but rather that there was an equitable value placed. And if you were basically, in whatever these mean, whether it was something that would be the equivalent of an eye, and the Bible, by the way, makes plain for that, sometimes even lives were recompensed with money, but maybe a monetary punishment. That a monetary punishment, whatever the punishment was and whatever the value was, whether it be life, whether it be a tooth, you lose a tooth, I know that, you know, all of the kids know that you put your tooth under the, you get some money. Somehow, mysteriously, that money appears. Well, you know, in this case here, if you somehow somebody on purpose knocked out your tooth, well, then how much is that worth? Now, how much is it worth if somebody on purpose caused you to be blind? How much is it worth if on purpose you lose a foot or hand or the ability to work and to make a living? How much is it worth? Now, by the way, the Bible is very, very careful about this also in relationship in church. We have, for instance, in the first epistle of Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Bible tells us in verse number 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Where have we heard that before? It's Deuteronomy 19. And then he says this, same language. He says that them that that sin, you rebuke before all. Well, where have we heard that language? Same with it, Deuteronomy chapter 19. Now again, back to Deuteronomy chapter 19, thine eye shall not pity. Pity who? I would propose to you that your eye should not pity the false witness. But if you want real justice, then we need to put a stop to all of the hearsay. We need to put a stop to all of the false witnessing. We need to put a stop to trying to get one another in trouble and trying even more than even the score and trying to get people in trouble and gossip about them and hurt them and slander them and criticize them and run them down and destroy them. Listen, God said it's nothing in my kingdom for anybody to try and destroy another person. That's not my kingdom. Now, that's why you and I, we need to be more godly. How can we do that? I'm going to have you turn to Micah. Micah chapter number 6, and you've heard me say this many, many times, but this verse here is one of those verses that you will hear me quote more often than others. It is the verse, my life verse, that I've chosen is Psalm 37:23. But if there's a verse that I try to live by on a daily basis, and especially in ministry, it is my ministry orders. It's a simple, and you've heard me say, I love that word simple. It's my favorite word. And I try and live this simply. How? Well, Micah 6 and verse number 8. Micah, who is, as I've said here the other week, he is this little prophet from a little town that's really walking humbly. And notice what he says. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, verse number 8, Micah 6, 8. What is good? And what doth the Lord require thee? Our ears ought to perk up here. Because he tells us three simple things that we really should do on a daily basis. What are they? The first thing is to do justly. Now, by the way, notice that God doesn't say for you to seek to become the justice keeper. It's not up to you to take care of God's business. It's not up to you to judge everything and to make sure that everything is evened out. It's your job to do justly. It doesn't say seek justice. It says your job is to do the just thing. You do what's just. You. That's your. Listen, it's sort of like, saying the same thing to drivers, driving behind a wheel. You get behind that wheel. One of the important things to keep in mind when you are driving on the road is to stay in your lane. Don't worry about every other lane. We have way too many people today that are so concerned about everybody else's business, they get in crashes. They are distracted drivers because they're distracted with, well, that person over there and that person over there, rather than simply looking in the mirror and worrying about themselves. God says, you do justly. What else should you do? He says, love mercy. You see, he says, not that you should be merciful, but notice he says, love it. Now, by the way, the reason that you should love mercy is because it is an attribute of God. God is merciful, and therefore anybody who loves God also needs to love what God is, who God is. And our God is a merciful God. And therefore, because we have been shown such great mercy, it should be nothing to us to show mercy to others. Mercy is that release. Mercy is basically not treating somebody by the letter of the law. Mercy is basically extending and being more giving than rather exacting. And you and I, we need to live that way to others. Now again, he says, you need to love mercy. He says, do justly, love mercy. What else? He says, finally, walk humbly with thy God. Now, nothing should ever come between us and the Lord. But I will tell you that if we don't walk humbly before God, then we are out of whack. There's a term that I like to use. I call it spiritual equilibrium. Equilibrium is really described, Webster's defines equilibrium as that balance, that state of balance when forces are somehow evened. And listen, the way that you and I need to do that is we need to basically relinquish everything that belongs to God to God. Which, by the way, leaves us with ourself. You let everything else be taken care of by God, but you take care of yourself. That is why it's important that you and I learn to be forgiving, not bitter, not, well, that person there. I guarantee you, there are individuals who have stunted their spiritual growth because somebody maybe 30, 40 years ago did them wrong. And they haven't gotten over 30, 40 years ago. It may have been a church. It may have been a pastor. It may have been a husband, a wife, a former marriage. It might have been children. It might have been parents. But you somehow have never let it go. That stunted your growth. You know how to have equilibrium? Let it go. Just let it go. I close by reminding you of that story that happened back on January the 8th, 1956. The Christian world was shocked to hear about the fateful news when five missionary men were brutally killed in South America trying to witness to the Aka Indians. One of those men was named Jim Elliott. And Jim Elliott gave his life trying to win the Aka Indians to Christ. It's amazing how that actually through that trial, through that affliction, that his wife, and his wife, of course, Elizabeth Elliott, wrote the very famous book, Through Gates of Splendor. If you've ever read that book, that you read basically an account after the story ended, after her husband was brutally murdered. And basically what you read in there was just simply the story, but also you read in there the mercy that was extended. And it is said the story was not actually finished with the death of those five men. But actually after that, Elizabeth and several others determined not to give up. And they actually determined that they were going to go back and face these brutal murders, these cannibals, and try and still win them to Christ. Can you imagine trying to witness to somebody who killed your husband? Can you imagine trying to extend and give a gospel tract or maybe a gospel presentation to somebody who had so brutally maimed and defiled the man that you had married? Could you imagine that? Yet because of the grace and the mercy that Elizabeth and several others showed, it took several years, over 20 years. But it is said the entire village got saved. And in fact, one of the men who had killed her husband actually faced her. And with her reaching out her arms to embrace him, he, of course, as he was getting saved, said, "I am so sorry, forgive me." And she did. It's a wonderful story. But it's only possible when somebody has the mercy of God in their heart. You know, I wonder again, what are you trying to exhibit? If you're like most people in the world, it is revenge. And boy, we exploit that and we extol it. But if you want to be like God, then you be like God. And be like God in this sense here. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. As Lord, we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 19, it's not what most people think. An eye for an eye is not so much us getting even justice, but it's God having justice to prevent false witnesses, to prevent even those who might try and get somebody in trouble. What happened was they ended up getting the punishment that they thought they would lie and get somebody in trouble with. Lord, please help us to just simply back away from trying to have everything evened out. Lord, you even said we're blessed when things aren't so even, when we're even persecuted and we're reviled and men saying all evil against us falsely for your sake. Lord, please help us to have grace. Please help us to have mercy. Lord, please help us to give even an extra measure of room for those around us that may not be perfect, some not even saved. Lord, I'm thinking about situations of folks maybe at work that they have been bothered by somebody who was rude and crude and somebody who was wrong, and yes, though they may be wrong, Lord, may we learn to love them. May we learn to pray for them. May we learn to be a witness to them. Lord, just like an Elizabeth Elliot reached out her arms to those who took the life of her husband, Lord, may we even be trophies of grace. Lord, I pray that you'd help us not to seek this vigilante eye for an eye justice, but Lord, may we seek mercy and love mercy and do justly and walk humbly with our God. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Christians are praying, how about you tonight? It's not what we thought. That's why Jesus said, listen, I'll tell you what that actually means. An eye for an eye, it means you go 2 miles. It means you give the extra coat. It means you turn the other cheek. It's just exactly opposite of what you thought. See, it means having the love of God in your heart. There's not room for you to have the love of God and to somehow think that you're going to be the judge of everybody and everything. That's why in life, yeah, life is not fair. But I'll tell you what, it's a wonderful opportunity for you to display exactly what God did for you. In just a moment, the instrument's going to play. God may be speaking to your heart. Maybe you're struggling with this revenge, bitterness, unforgiveness. Tonight, let it go. Tonight, you just simply seek to have what I call that spiritual equilibrium, balance, peace. Have that tonight. Let's all stand. The instruments are going to play. You step out and come.